Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
This week, we are discussing Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 8, which reads, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which, at the time of the writing of it, was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and, by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as, in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures, may have hope."
Have Kyle and Joel ever heard how we met?
Introducing Storytime with Sean.
So, my cousin, I just moved to Corey from Erie, and my cousin was having his birthday party. And we were all going into eighth grade, and Nathan was there, and the whole time, Nathan kept picking on me. Like, he was just relentless. He was always making fun of me, trying to get the other people to make fun of me. And now, again, we're in Corey, right? So we all sneak out.
And we're 12.
Yeah. We all sneak out at night to go cow tipping. And so we go out there, and There's these cows in the field, and we can't even hardly see. And, you know, Nathan the whole time is like, "Guys, we should be back at the camp. We need to go back there so we can drink milk and eat donuts." And so,
there's donuts there's, back at camp.
There's this house up in the field, and, this guy comes out the back and he goes, "Hey!" And we all ducked down. We were all thought he was talking to us, and he's like, "Shut up, you dumb dog!" And all of a sudden, we realized the dog had been barking the whole time out against us, but we didn't even notice it, you know. So we all go back, and we go back in the morning, and these guys start picking on Nathan. And did they dump a gallon of milk on you?
I don't remember. I'll have to bring it up with my therapist.
Well, anyway, they're picking on Nathan, right?
He didn't mind because they also poured a box of donuts on him, too.
Yeah, well, nice. No, I'm sitting at the campfire, and he comes and he plops down next to me, and he's like, "Those guys sure can be mean, huh?" And I just thought that was so
mostly
funny that we became
are
friends
to
ever
him
since
than
then.
They are.
Well, I'm Nathan Eshelman, and I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair this morning. Today we're looking at chapter 1, paragraph 8, and looking at the authentic Hebrew and Greek manuscripts and the way in which the church is to deal with those manuscripts of the scripture. So let's just jump right in. We'll ask the gentleman my first question. Gentlemen, what does the paragraph mean when it says that the Hebrew and Greek are immediately inspired?
I think it simply means that the writers who were writing, whether in Hebrew or Greek, they were the ones inspired. They didn't need to translate into Hebrew or Greek. They didn't need anything else. They were simply being inspired directly as they were writing.
Right. The paragraph says in parentheses that Hebrew was the native language of the people of God of old, and Greek was the language of the time of writing that was most generally known to the nation. So the paragraph is saying that the word of God is given in these two known languages, not unknown languages, and that God has inspired those or immediately inspired those. So we use the phrase autographs when we talk about these original manuscripts, Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. Could somebody define what we mean when we talk about the autographs of Scripture?
The autographs would be the original documents that they, or their secretary, we see that, I think mostly with Paul, where he would even step in and say, see, I write this with my own hand. Those actual documents that the prophets or the apostles interacted with firsthand.
Right. So these autographs, these first writings, is the meaning of autograph. These first writings are immediately inspired by God. We've already talked about inspiration. We know what inspiration means. But when we talk about the immediate inspiration, are we only talking about autographs, or can the hearers of the podcast, can they be assured that the Greek or Hebrew manuscripts that they may see, can they be assured that those are inspired by God?
Yeah, because they are preserved and kept by the Lord. We're not saying that the scribes are inspired when they copy the book, but rather that the inspired text is preserved and maintained through God's providential care.
One of the places I'd go in Scripture to, or many of the places that you could go to try to understand what we're saying here, there are many times in the New Testament when the apostolic authors will quote the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was not the original Hebrew. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And yet, when the apostles quote from the Septuagint, they still attach to it that divine authority. They're still able to say, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 2, where the Septuagint is quoted, and the author of Hebrews says, as the Holy Spirit has said. So there is at least an understanding among the New Testament authors that even this Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament still had attached to it the full authority of God.
Right, and that's really important, as the paragraph will go on and it will talk about translations and the value that translations even have. So, Kyle, thanks for bringing that up. So the opening sentence of the paragraph really deals with original languages. We see the value of original languages. You know, the stress is made that the Hebrew is immediately inspired and the Greek is immediately inspired. Here's the language of the Old Testament saints. Here's the language of the New Testament saints. With such a high value on the original languages given in this paragraph, would you men, as pastors, encourage your members to get working knowledge of Hebrew and Greek?
We should be cultivating a great degree of trust in the English translations that we have. Where we are today is so far advanced from even many other non-English speaking countries. I remember talking to people who know foreign languages and have grown up in foreign lands, and their translations are so restricted. But what we have in our English translations are incredibly faithful. So is it necessary that our members learn Greek and Hebrew? From the aspect that we have very faithful translations, I'm not convinced it is. But the other thing that personally, as a pastor, I would caution against, that it's a noteworthy caution to say a little bit of knowledge in the languages can be very dangerous if not used appropriately and if not respected in the ways that it should be. So personally, as a pastor, my priority is not going to be that my members learn Greek and Hebrew. My priority is really to get them into the English text and actually learn to love and value the Bible as they have it first and foremost.
Well, right now, our church has a Hebrew class going on being taught by a member of the church that's a doctoral student at Johns Hopkins in, you know, ancient Semitic languages. And I think, you know, part of the danger that Kyle is pointing to is, you know, unless you have somebody who really does understand the language, the temptation is for all of the hobby horses to come out and for them to bend their, you know, the way they present the language to reinforce the presuppositions and the conclusions that they've arrived at already. And, you know, when we're doing that, we're no better than the cults. So language does have to be handled carefully. Typically, when I bring out the originals in the sermon, you know, I have an aside of, you know, I have to do this once in a while so you know you're getting your money's worth, you know. But, you know, there's, even in the pulpit, we're not called to bring exegesis, you know, singularly. We're called to preach. And so to take that exegesis and that language study and to deliver it to the people in the pews, not, you know, dance around on the top shelf saying, look at me up here, isn't this fancy? But really get it into the hearts and minds of the people. And so therefore we are driving through that language text that our people are most familiar with.
I have seen people who try to study the text, not only for hobby horses, but as a way of almost gaining an edge or superiority. Like, I know the Greek, I know the Hebrew. And the reality is that many of us, even who study it for years, have a very superficial and entry-level understanding of the Greek and Hebrew. So if someone's interested, if they say, I'd like to study Greek and Hebrew, I think there are, just as Kyle was talking about our translations being in a, you know, an age of advanced or good translations, we have a lot of study tools that will help people understand how the language works. And so I encourage, for those people who are interested, a humble study of the languages. And especially also for kids, you know, we are seeing a resurgence of classical education. People are studying Latin, which is great. Well, Greek will also help you understand English better. So a humble study is what I would encourage for people interested.
That's some good encouragement for our members. I think that what you men are trying to say is that there is some value in knowing Greek and Hebrew if you're gifted in learning Greek and Hebrew. But it's not necessary because, as the paragraph goes on to give us encouragement, the Word of God is to be translated. It's not to just be left in the Hebrew and Greek, but it's to make its way into the languages of the world. So that's where the paragraph goes. It starts with the original Hebrew and Greek being the autographs, and then it moves into the providence of God in what we call the preservation of the text. So, gentlemen, what does it mean that God, quote, by his singular care and providence, kept pure the Bible in all ages?
I think before Sean and Joel answer this more competently than I could, just to bring this into a contemporary dilemma, there's a New Testament professor, I think he's a New Testament professor, Bart Ehrman, who, for all intents and purposes, he's an atheist. He is one that used to claim to be a Christian, and he's gone full-blown atheistic. And one of the challenges, and I should add to that he loves shipwrecking the faith of his students. Like, if you read interviews with him, he actually delights in this. And this is one of the primary lines of attack that he takes, is, you know what, how can we be sure that what we have, what Christians have in their Bible, is actually accurate? And he challenges exactly what the confession is saying in this paragraph. And he does so on a very popular level.
Yeah.
Now Joel and Sean can
answer. The point here of, by his singular care and providence, he's kept pure the scriptures in all ages, is that the Lord has preserved in his providence these 66 books that he gave by inspiration to his church. Just as he gave them specially, he preserves them especially, though, again, through providence, through other means. Joel was mentioning the Plato and Aristotle, and just for our listeners, an example, I don't have the exact statistics, something just kind of off the top of my head, but just to make an example so that the listener can understand. you know, if you collect all of the New Testament manuscripts, the copies and the fragments and the pieces of everything that we have of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way to Revelation, you know, there are thousands of pieces of, you know, from full manuscripts even to just little fragments, dating from as early as the 2nd century all the way to, well, and beyond. And the point is that Plato, we don't question the writings of Plato, the authenticity of the text, and yet in reality we have like single digit of manuscript copies of his writings, and they date back, I think, something like the 12th or 11th century. So we don't even have copies of his works prior to that. We don't have any originals, and yet they don't, those texts don't even, those copies, those manuscripts don't even agree at the highest percentages that the thousands of manuscripts of the Bible, of the New Testament, agree. And that's quite significant.
Yeah. And then we have the Word of God, which God, by his singular care and providence, has preserved. And as Sean said, there's thousands, and I would add tens of thousands of manuscripts that go from the 1st, 2nd century to the Middle Ages.
And this really comes back to give people in the church a great degree of confidence. We're throwing around Plato and Aristotle, but this isn't intended to be a very high theological point in the sense that you need a lot to understand this. The practicality of this is we can have confidence that the Bible that we hold in our hands and the Bible that we read in family worship and privately and in church is the Word of God. And our people need to be built on that confidence in our own generation.
So this idea of providence and the purity of the text and the preservation of the text, it brings us into a form of scholarship that we refer to as textual criticism. And we don't want to get caught up there, but I think that it's worth mentioning. Could somebody define textual criticism? And then the follow-up question is, did the assemblymen know anything about textual criticism, or is textual criticism something that comes in the 19th century in the church?
Art, depending on how you want to look at it, that looks at all the different manuscripts that we have, and there isn't 100% agreement in all of those manuscripts, and the work of textual criticism is to weed through those manuscripts and determine what is the accurate, what is the correct reading, what was part of the original manuscript. So, for instance, this has played out many times in my own ministry. We'll be reading from the pulpit Bible, and somebody will realize, well, Pastor Kyle read a verse that doesn't appear in my copy of the Bible. Or Pastor Kyle read a verse, but it's significantly different than the one that I have here. Or when I preached on the Lord's Prayer, why does, you know, to him belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen. Why doesn't that appear? That all goes back to this textual criticism of comparing these different manuscripts we have and trying to determine what is part of the original text and what is not. As to the second part of that question, Nathan, whether or not this thing we call textual criticism was known to the Westminster Assembly, generally speaking, broadly speaking, it is something that was known to our Reformed forebears and to those who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. That isn't to say that the way in which they went about doing textual criticism is completely similar to the way it's done in our own contemporary context. But, for instance, I just mentioned a moment ago, why do some versions not have the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, that final doxological statement? And if you read, for instance, Hermann Witsius's Sacred Dissertations on the Lord's Prayer, he takes up this very question. Does the doxology that some manuscripts have in the Lord's Prayer, does that really belong to the authentic text? Now, Witsius argues that it is genuine. A lot of people today wouldn't. But you see the way in which our Reformed forebears did compare all these different manuscripts and these texts that they had. If you read John Owen, especially on the Book of Hebrews, you see he's always comparing those things. It's true of others like Johannes Hornbeek and Theodore Beza. If you want a very complex discussion on this, I'd reference our listeners to Richard Muller's Post-Reformation Dogmatics. In Volume 2 on Holy Scripture, he takes up this very question of what did the textual criticism, so to speak, of the Reformed Orthodox, what did that look like? But I don't think it's something, generally speaking, that was foreign to the Westminster Assembly.
Yeah, this is a challenging field because there's a lot of unbelief and a lot of the promotion of doubt in the name of scholarship to try and actually attack the Word of God. And so it's a specialized field, and we make a distinction between lower criticism, in which we're seeking to best understand how to deal with some of those differences, and then the higher criticism, which is almost always unbelief, which we're just trying to simply say, this is not authentic, this is not authentic. So you have to be really careful. Let me just give you one theory that just sounds absolutely absurd, but it's the running theory of the way that people think about the text. You look at the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Torah, and there was a theory that came out that basically different traditions, one tradition wrote some of it, and then another tradition came along and added their little pieces throughout the whole thing, and then another group came along and added their pieces throughout the whole thing, and Wellhausen was the popularizer of that view. But it just sounds absurd, and it's not even what Jesus teaches nor presents to us, that Moses gave us the books, the first five books of the Bible, period.
Right. But what we're searching for, what we're seeking, is that text which the scriptures call, or the confession calls, pure. And that's where the confession goes next. It talks about the purity of preservation and the fact that those who are in the pews and those who are in the pulpits as well can be assured that we have manuscripts that can be called authentical. Those things that were given to us from the autograph, those copies, the copies themselves can be called the authentical or the authentic word of God. So what does that mean?
This was just a response to the Romish teaching that the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation, was the authentic word of God. They're saying, actually, no, the Greek and Hebrew, that is the authentic word of God, and everything is to flow from that text. Your translation is not a superior text from the original. That's the point here.
Okay, well, we're told that by the confession that these Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, whether they're the autographs or the ones that are preserved through God's providence that can be called the authentical text, that these are the final appeal in controversies in the church. What's behind that statement?
Again, as Sean said, it goes back to this Vulgate, which was the Latin translation of the scriptures, that the Roman Catholic Church held up as the authentic version, and so all their controversies went back to the Latin Vulgate. But the Vulgate mistranslated. It wasn't, in some ways, it wasn't the best translation, and so they were basing all of their appeals on a translation that was deficient. And so the Confession of Faith is saying, no, we need to go back to the Hebrew, we need to go back to the Greek. There's where the final appeal is. As Sean just said, the translations that we have are not superior to the Greek and the Hebrew.
It's interesting the way in which they are actually telling us that the Greek and Hebrew immediately inspired. That's the autographs, and then they have the preserved manuscripts. The Vulgate is a translation, and it doesn't have the same authority as the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that are copied. That tells us even things like the King James Bible. Some people will elevate the King James Bible as the most important thing as a translation. It's not superior to the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. I think that's very important for us to remember.
So we love rights in our culture. You know, you think about all the ways that people are talking about what rights we have. We have a right to this, and we have a right to that, and a right to this. The Westminster Assembly men were not men that were big on talking about what sort of rights we have. But in this paragraph, we have the only statement of right in the entire confession. What is that? What do we have a right to, according
to... It's not life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness?
It's definitely not that, Sean. According to the confession, the right that the people of God have are to read and search and study the scriptures.
Yeah, I want you to think about that, man. Think of all the rights that the Westminster Assembly could have put forward. And this is the only one statement of right that we have in the confession. Those in our pews and those in their homes have a right to read the Word of God in their mother tongue, in their native language.
Yeah, but with that right also comes the duty to read and search them.
All right. So if every culture, every people group have a right to have the Word of God translated into their common tongue, whose job is it to do that translation?
I think ideally it would be the job of the church. But when we think of particularly the history of the English Bible, when the church is the one hindering the translation work of the scriptures into the common language of the people, in any instance, when the authorities are not doing the job they're supposed to be doing, it puts a particular stress on the people of God to fill that gap and to accomplish what God has commanded, whether they're going to do it with the support or without the support, help and aid of the church. And, you know, there are many men who lost their lives to translate God's word into the language of the people. And so this is part of the angst I feel at times. I love the King James Version of the Bible. I think it's very helpful in its precision in many places. And the argument is made, thank you, Nathan, that it is modern English. I mean, it's not, you read Beowulf, it becomes clear that the Authorized Version is much more modern as an English text. And yet there are word order, use of various verbs and things that, you know, I don't want to overplay those, but some, I think, underplay them in just connecting in a cognitive way with people in their own vernacular. And I'm rabbit trailing, I know, but I think that the church would ultimately be responsible to be doing this for God. If it's a right of the people of God, the church should be at least supporting that, if not doing that work.
With that said, what are some tips or principles that you would offer our listeners for choosing a Bible translation? We've thrown around some names of some. We haven't taken a hard and fast stance on this is the one that the church ought to use. Maybe some tips and principles for our listeners in choosing a Bible translation.
I think it starts with looking at what Greek and Hebrew texts underlie the translation that you're getting, developing some understanding of that, and you know, working through your own conscience and conviction on which texts are used and then how they're presented in the English language, or their language, whichever language that might be.
I think the first place I go, not to naysay Joel, is figuring out what Bible is being used from the pulpit. So when you go on the Lord's Day morning or Lord's Day evening to hear the preaching of the Word, I encourage people to get the translation that agrees with the one that the church, their local church, has approved for use in the congregation. And hopefully those who approve those translations in the church have done their homework and done what Joel has said, you know, looked into some of these matters and considered them and not just blindfolded, pointed their finger at one and said, let's use that. But for our listeners, my first encouragement would be, what's being preached from on Sunday morning, Sunday evening?
That's why Kyle encourages all of his people to pick up the message.
That is not true.
I have a preference for the New King James translation because it uses the majority text in its New Testament.
Mostly.
Yeah, mostly. It does have a lot of footnotes. It's honest about the differences in the with some of the New Testament textual issues. I do think that the ESV is the Word of God, and the NIV these other English translations, they are the Word of God. But I do think it can be stumbling and even somewhat dishonest when you're reading through some of these translations in church, and all of a sudden there's a verse that appears to be missing. It can be a real stumbling block for a new Christian or someone who is just considering Christianity and the gospel. So I prefer the New King James. I have many copies of the New King James, and I hand them out to people who are looking for Bibles. So,
Sean, can I have a copy?
So any of our listeners can ask you for a copy? Is that what you're saying?
Maybe you could trade New King James and the Message.
Hold on. Actually, I know Joel's making light of this, but maybe this is a caution that we need to sound to our listeners and to a wider audience, is that what copies of God's Word you use, make sure they are a translation. The Message is not a translation. The Message is a paraphrase. And so when people put it in the place of a translation, that's just dishonest. And I think that needs to be sounded, because there are these efforts by some in order to appeal to more of the common vernacular and to try to reshape the scriptures. They're not so concerned with translation as they are with paraphrase. But I do think that we have a responsibility to translate the scriptures, and that the scriptures that we use need to be translations, not paraphrases.
Yeah, I would add also, besides not choosing a paraphrase like the Message or the Living Bible, I would also encourage our listeners to not choose what is called a dynamic equivalent translation either. Two translation methodologies, formal equivalents and dynamic equivalents. The Word of God is inspired even down to the jot and tittle, as the Lord Jesus reminds us. And our translations ought to come with that presupposition, that our translations should do the very, very best to preserve what is said in the Greek and Hebrew. It's not the job of the translation to interpret Scripture. It's the job of the translation to translate Scripture. So dynamic equivalent translations, even such as the NIV, Contemporary English Version, or some of these other modern versions, their philosophy of translation is something that I think our confession here would speak against as well. So we should do what we can to choose a Bible translation that has a high view of Scripture. I think that's one of the principles. And like Sean said, I think that the textual tradition matters, that received textual tradition is something that is important as well. And then your translation needs to be in the Vulgar, as we said, it needs to be modern, so that if you're evangelizing people on the streets, they don't think that you're speaking a foreign language or that you're a time traveler from a different period.
Full many a glorious morning have I seen flatter the mountain tops with sovereign eye, kissing with golden face the meadows green, gilding pale streams with heavenly alchemy.
And there should also be a sense of the liturgical use as well. I think it's important to choose a translation that is liturgically recognizable, not something that is, you know, super obscure. Like, you know, I'm using Uncle Bob's translation because it's really good. He worked really hard at it, you know, in the garage for all those years. It should be something that has a good liturgical use as well. So I think some of those are the principles that we've all spoken of together.
Dynamic equivalence, formal equivalence. Formal equivalence is going to translate word by word when it can, phrase by phrase. If it's a really complicated line, it may do sentence by sentence. Dynamic equivalence is looking more generally sentence by sentence and ideas and what we would think of as paragraph by paragraph. So let's just lay that out there, and we are way oversimplifying this when it comes to philosophy of translation.
Nathan, will you give some you gave some examples of dynamic equivalent. Why don't you give some examples of those translations that would be more faithful?
Right. So putting all of the textual traditions together, you know, not separating based on a received text or critical text. You know, the King James is a great translation. The ESV is a great translation.
NASB.
The NASB. I couldn't think of it for some reason. The New American Standard is a good translation. The New King James that Sean mentioned is a
Modern English Version.
Is a good.
It's good.
Version. The Modern English Version is one that Joel uses that is not as well known, but I would commend people checking that out. So there's some different versions. I would like to end with a question that we see put forth in this paragraph as well. We see something about the missionary vision of the assembly in this paragraph as well. We've talked a lot about translation, and one of the major applications that the assembly gives in this paragraph is to move from just a discussion about translation that is more maybe academic, and we are encouraged to take on a missionary vision by the assembly. What is that vision? And could somebody give us something of what that's said in this?
Well, paragraph? In a sense, we start to see it theologically and even historically in the beginning of the paragraph, as it talks about the original languages and talking about the Hebrew as the native language of the people of God of old. What we're pointing to is that time in history when the church was a come and see entity. You want to be close to the Lord, you be close to us. And, you know, wherever this group, this singular group of people is, you come be with us. Then, as we enter into the New Testament era, then it's the go and tell generation. So we move from that singular language of a singular people to a general language that is recognizable by all the nations of the earth. We already early on in the paragraph see the expanding nature of the gospel. And then as the originals flow into vulgar language translations, then the goal is for that word of God to saturate the earth and to ultimately end up in worship that is acceptable to God. And ultimately, the people would have hope. I mean, we see evangelization, we see mission effort, we see the consolation of the gospel in all nations, and ultimately the worship of God in a way acceptable to Him.
Well, thank you for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber today. It's been a fun discussion, and hopefully you are able to have confidence that the Bible translation in front of you is to be understood and received as the Word of God, and that from there we should even be praying for the nations that God would fulfill that task through His church of translating the Word of God into every language of every nation, that they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, they too may have hope that is found in the Lord Jesus. So there's where we end. see you next time as we close today and work our way towards those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.